Before we begin this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the whole idea of value and of worth, because I think we see something of that in our passage this morning. Oftentimes, we ascribe value to something simply because of somebody who perhaps owned that object, or perhaps they wore it, or perhaps they've even simply touched it, and we give value to that. There was a four-post bed that was abandoned in a parking lot. And it was gathered up, and it was touched up, and it was sold for about $2,850. Not a small chunk of change. But it was later discovered that it is very likely that this very bed belonged to King Henry VII. And it was sold, or it is on display and is valued at $25 million now, simply because of somebody who slept in it. Think about this. I can wear the same exact shoes as Michael Jordan, but nobody's going to open their wallet to buy my shoes. No one is going to buy a fork out of the Trailo's kitchen, but perhaps if it belonged to Tom Brady or the Queen of England or Taylor Swift, they would possibly buy that fork. I'm getting an amen up front, okay? We give value to things based on the owners of those objects. That's often how we base value. However, value often finds itself in the very nature of something and what it is. See, we can ascribe value because somebody owned it, but some things just naturally are valuable. There was a woman in London in the 80s who purchased a bunch of costume jewelry at a garage sale. And for $13, about 10 pounds, she bought some costume jewelry, and she wore this big, gaudy-looking ring on her finger for 3 decades before she realized that it was an actual 26.27 carat diamond. 3 decades, and that joker sold for $850,000 at auction. Not because of somebody who owned it, but because of what it was and what it is. That's the difference between ascribing value to something because of somebody who owned it and rather than something that actually is. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus in this passage. Jesus' value doesn't come from anything but himself. Doesn't come from anything but the fact that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came during this Advent season. So as we consider this passage this morning, and as we enter into this fourth proof of Christ's superiority over anything, if you need the summation of the book of Hebrews, Christ is better than fill in the blank. And that's your summation. And as we enter into this fourth proof, we see this, that Christ is worthy of our worship because of the nature of who he is. Christ is worthy of our worship because of the nature of who he is. And I want us to first consider that he is worthy because he is our creator. And secondly, that he is our ruler. So let's first consider Christ as creator. The writer of Hebrews quotes from 2 different psalms in this passage, starting in Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Psalm 102 is a psalm of one who is afflicted, someone when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And the first 22 verses of this psalm that the writer of Hebrews is quoting goes as this. 22 verses filled with the problem of affliction. In verse 1, let my cry come to you. Verse 3, my days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace. Verse 4, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. In verse 5, we see loud groaning. In verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow, and so on, until he gets to the point where the writer of Hebrews quotes here. And in verses 23 to 28, there's a stark reminder of the great sovereignty, the great power, and the sustaining nature of God. And because he is creator and sustainer, what this psalmist realizes is that in my distress, in my heartache, in my affliction, Jesus remains the same. Therefore, I can hold fast to his loving kindness and his truth. And it doesn't take away the sorrow, it doesn't take away the pain, but it gives the psalmist a filter in which to live out his affliction. And in our passage today, coming off the heels of describing Christ's superiority over the angels, in verse 9, describing the never-ending nature of Christ's kingdom, he continues this train of thought by quoting this psalm. And to the suffering Jewish believers who are receiving this word, this was by no doubt a great comfort for them, a great comfort to their ears, a great encouragement to them, because they were living in an ever-changing world. They were living in a world that was, in a sense, crumbling around them. But their Savior remained steadfast and unchanging. And what this psalm and the writer of Hebrews seeks to do here is to promote Christ's superiority over everything else, simply based on who He is, His work that He's done. Christ is, as John Stott writes, God's appointed agent in the work of creation. Angels, being creations of God, were changeable because they were created by God. Angels served where Christ rules. Jesus laid the foundations of the earth, and this should automatically bring us to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." See, oftentimes we forget that Jesus was an active participant in the creation of the world. The world was created by Him and for Him. In fact, in verse 10, we see, "The heavens are the work of your hands." There was this faulty, widespread belief in the Greco-Roman world that their world was indestructible, that nothing could take it away. Yet Jesus reminds us here that by His coming, this world is temporal. This world does not remain forever. It is destructible, but Christ remains forevermore. To the Old Testament Jew, they did not have the fullest picture of what this psalm meant. They didn't have the full messianic filter in which to read it through. But to the New Testament believers who are receiving this, there's a great stability that they see in verse 12. See, in a universe that's in its transitoriness, it's going to wear out and be rolled up like a garment. Have you ever had to retire a piece of clothing from your arsenal? Perhaps you've worn it for too long. It's starting to get a little bit thin. Maybe there's a few extra holes in it. Perhaps some stains. Your family's embarrassed that you wear it out in public. Okay? And oftentimes we have to put those pieces of clothing to rest. We have to retire them. Or perhaps someone else in your family has had to retire it for you because you were unwilling to do it. Okay? This universe, this world we live in, will wear out like a garment, and it will be rolled up like a robe. This beautiful climax in verse 12, "In the face of change, Jesus remains forever." Jesus remains steadfast. His years have no end. This actually serves as a driving point for the argument that the writer will make later on in the book about how Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priesthood. The problem with the priests was that they had a start date and an end date. But Jesus and His priesthood remains forever. Even someone by the name of Melchizedek, who was the epitome of what it meant to be a priest. He was the greatest example of a priest, but he himself served as a shadow of Christ. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, His power and His nature as our Creator stands forever. He laid the foundations of the earth for us and guides us and protects us by His sustaining power. There is something foundational about foundations in that to have a, you see what I did there? To have a strong foundation, you need to put a thought into it. There needs to be engineering and design in it. My wife and I lived in Jackson, Mississippi. Wade, John, Ben are all here. We all lived in Jackson, Mississippi. What is under the ground in Jackson, Mississippi? Yazoo clay. Yazoo clay is awful. I hated living on Yazoo clay. It would just shift and expand and contract, and it caused all sorts of foundation issues in our house. We would have cracks about this big at some points of the year, then it would just shrink into nothing, and then it would appear again to say hello later on. Constantly shifting and contracting. We had to pay to fix our foundation before we could even sell our house because of all the issues that we had. Foundations are important. And also planning where you build something is important. Perhaps the greatest example of this is the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is obviously leaning for a reason. The word Pisa means marsh. They should have just gone down the road. Okay? But they chose to build it there, and I'm not a contractor, but I understand that a good foundation for a house is about 1 meter deep. They chose to build this tower on a 3-foot foundation. And I don't know if that's good or not, but they thought it was okay. But it started to lean. In fact, it started to lean as soon as they got to the second or third floor. So from the beginning, there was issues. But they kept building it. And somehow it's still standing. I don't know. But I share that with you because of this. Jesus laid the foundations of the world. He didn't make any mistakes. In fact, when the world was created, it was created good. And it wasn't until sin came into the world that made things all wonky for us. But the beauty of Jesus as creator is that when he made you, when he made us, when he made this world, he did so with an eye on his love coming down to us. The Advent was never plan B. It was always plan A from the beginning. Jesus, at this Advent season, reminds us of his wonderful nature as creator. He comes down to his creation in order to be in relationship with us. And that is one of the most foundational and important things that we can dwell on this morning, is that our Creator doesn't just sit up there and do his thing. He came down in the form of a servant. So he has value because of that, and he is worthy of our worship because he is our Creator. But he's also ruling over us this morning. And throughout time, he rules over his people. So we see that he also has worth and value because he is ruler. We see this in verses 13 through 14. And the writer will quote another psalm today from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." This is a psalm that is used to describe Jesus more than any other psalm in the New Testament. In fact, he's already hinted at this idea in verse 3 when saying, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Footstools were often a picture of authority and of power. In fact, if you go and look at sculptures and pictures and depictions of kings from that time, you will often see a footstool right before their throne. If you go and look at pictures of King Darius, there will be a footstool to display his power. As a sign of victory, generals would often place their feet on the necks of the kings that they have defeated. In fact, we have biblical precedents for that in Joshua 10:24 that says, "And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with him, 'Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And they came near and put their feet on their necks." So whatever the historical background of Psalm 110 is, whether it's talking about Solomon or David or any other king, the New Testament, without hesitation, describes Jesus in this way. Doesn't matter who this was originally written about, the filter that we should read this, because of the way that the New Testament always reads it, is that this is about the coming Messiah. This is about Jesus himself. We need to interpret it through the lens of Christ. So as the author of Hebrews approaches the psalm, he poses the question in verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" Same rhetorical question he asked him back in verse 5. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." There's two different Hebrew words for Lord in this psalm. The first, Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The second, Adonai, which is the word for Lord or Master. So Psalm 110:1 says this, David writes this, "Yahweh says to my Adonai." And in order for us to understand the way that the New Testament understands this passage, we need to understand these names and examine these names. First, the first Lord is the God of the universe, the great I Am, the very God who showed up to Moses in the form of a burning bush and displayed his power. It's the same self-existing, powerful God that speaks here in Psalm 110 to someone else who is also David's Lord. And the second Lord is the Messiah, the Christ. Psalm 110 describes this Lord as follows. He sits at the right hand of God in verse 1. He will have victory over all his enemies and rule over them in verses 1 to 2. He will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, verse 4. He will crush kings and judge nations in verses 5 to 6. And none of this can be said of Solomon, or at least fully of Solomon or David. And none of this can be said at all of the angels. See, the Jews, when they hear this psalm quoted, these believing Jews, they understood this to be a prophecy in that the second word Adonai was a reference to the Messiah. And in that vein, the writer of Hebrews presents possibly the strongest argument for Christ's superiority, especially when compared to the angels. Never has an angel ever been invited to sit at the right hand of God. This enthronement of Jesus at the right hand automatically gives him power and superiority. Nobody can play any card to get above that. He gets that spot. Notice also that Jesus will be at the right hand until the Father makes his enemies a footstool. This is a very interesting word here, because the word in both the Greek and the Hebrew is very flexible. So when we read this, when Christ comes out from that place of authority, he will defeat death once and for all. And it won't happen until he comes again. But this word also carries this meaning of an activity that continues even after the conditions are met. So it's not as if his authority ends once he steps out. It continues forever, as he's just said. In fact, we see this in a sense in verse 8 when it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He is sovereign and he is powerful and he has absolute power over his enemies. No angel can atone for the people of the earth. They cannot save. They simply came to serve. They cannot crush the enemies of God. Satan, his worldly powers, and death itself meet their end in the second coming of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-26 tells us, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then John mentions in Revelation 20:14 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Christ being superior, Christ being our ruler, means that he is enthroned on high and he is reigning until the time when his enemies will be defeated. So we have all this comparison to angels, and especially the past 2 weeks, we've been talking a lot about angels, and we don't talk about angels a lot in our day and age. But the writer of Hebrews is making a big point here. But I think he's actually bringing this to a climax here in verse 14 when it talks about how Jesus is superior to these angels, but the angels, they actually serve an important role. Having laid out the argument of Jesus over the angels, he emphasizes their role and work. The word angel means messenger. Their work was to promote the work of the Son. They're in service to him. So this verse is its rhetorical question that stems from verse 13. Because Jesus is at the right hand, these messengers have to go forth from him. He is in the highest place. So these messengers go forth and proclaim God's word to his people. And they serve believers. We're given no specific way in which angels serve us. I don't understand what this means. But they serve us in some way, shape, or form. But we do know that they are to serve and to be messengers. And as Jesus sits on his throne until he comes again to defeat those enemies, he's going to come again, and he's going to wield his power and wield his role in a very specific way. There have been many people throughout time who have used their power in unrighteous ways and in ungodly ways. People who have ruled with an iron fist. People like Muammar al-Gaddafi of Libya, or Joseph Stalin of Russia. Or if you go to the Old Testament and look at King Rehoboam, the people asked for relief from heavy burdens from his father, but what does he do? He doubles down and makes their work harder. He says, "My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions," as he says in 1 Kings 12:11. Some people just can't help but use their power to rule over people in harsh, difficult ways. But Jesus says of himself in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to display his rule over you harshly. In fact, he does the opposite. He comes to display his rule over you with love, kindness, compassion, and gentleness. He does so because he's at that right hand of power, and he can come and show that love to you because he lived the perfect life where we could not. Before the council in Mark 14, 62, Jesus answers the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? If I can just say this, there's a lot of people who make the claim that Jesus never actually said that he was the Messiah, that he never makes a claim that he was the coming chosen Messiah. How does he answer this question? I am. Got it, right? How do we misinterpret that? How do we look at that and say, he never actually, did he really mean it when he said that? No, I am. And you will see the Son of Man where? Seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And from that place of authority, he reigns over his enemies. He does come to live perfectly and die for the sins of an undeserving people, which means for us this morning that you and I have a great Savior, and he is sufficient for every hour of our need. Every hour of our need. And we believe and trust in him. We believe and trust in his name alone for salvation, because he's been given the place of authority that is above all other places, and he's been given a name that is above every other name. We worship him as Redeemer, Creator, and Ruler. We give him that value because he deserves that value because of who he is. That is why we worship him. That is why this season, this Advent season, we can come before him in thankfulness and gratitude for all that he has done. If you are here and you are walking with Christ, and you're trusting in him alone for salvation, thanks be to God. What a life to live, as a life is to Christ. If you are here and you don't know Christ, or perhaps you're here because it's Christmas Eve, and you feel like it's the right thing to do, we're glad you're here. But may I invite you into this beautiful picture that we have here, that Jesus didn't come down for any reason other than to display his love and his kindness to us. He wants to be in relationship with you, and he wants you to be in relationship with him. That's worthy of our time. That's worthy of our worship, because he is worthy, because of who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you show your kindness and your love to us. We thank you for the ways that you do that, even though it's undeserved on our behalf. We pray this morning as we continue to reflect on the beauty of your coming, that you would transform us by your grace, and that you would shape us to be more like your Son. We thank you that he is sitting in that place of power, Lord, and from that place of power, he sends his Spirit to be at work in us. So I do pray this morning for every individual in this room that you would work in them that which is pleasing in your sight, so that we may all glorify you and praise you and give you the worth that you deserve. We pray all of this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.